Well, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you have, turn with me. We're going to go to John chapter 4, but let's start out in Isaiah chapter 63. I want to read one verse to you from Isaiah chapter 63, and then we'll go back to John chapter 4, and I'll just share with you as the Lord leads and the message that He's put on my heart for this evening. But I want to begin tonight in Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 7. I'll give you a minute to find Isaiah, 63rd chapter. That's pretty close to the end of the book of Isaiah. And I will just say this tonight while you're finding that. We've got something as Christians that the world does not have. There is security in the hand of Jesus. I was thinking about that. I was thinking about the world may be falling apart around us, but yet we still, if you understand who you are in Christ and who Christ is and what kind of God that we serve, we have a peace that is just absolutely beyond understanding, and a joy. Right? That is, the Bible says joy unspeakable. It is a joy that the world cannot comprehend. Hopefully you found Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 7. As I read this verse, think about the hope that we have, the hope in Christ that the rest of the world does not have. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just humbly come before You one more time here tonight. We thank You, Lord, for the good day and for the many blessings. We thank You for the opportunity You have given us to gather together here tonight to worship You, to praise You, to lift Your name up here tonight. And God, that's our heart's desire, is just to continue to do that. So, Lord, I'm just going to simply ask here tonight that You just continue to have Your way and Your will in our midst. God, that You would continue to have Your will and Your way in our hearts. Lord, that You would show up here and do what only You can do by Your sweet Holy Spirit. And we'll give You all of the glory for it. So, Lord, I'm just praying tonight. Touch me. I need Your help tonight. Help me to preach Your word in a way that pleases You and brings You glory. And God, I understand because of the promises that You've given us that Your word will not return void and that it will accomplish its intended purpose. But Lord, my prayer tonight is that You would prepare each one of our hearts to receive Your word tonight. Lord, don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Don't let it bounce off dead, hardened hearts. But God, let it find a lodging place deep in the heart of each one of us. And Lord, let that good seed of Yours, Your word, take root and begin to grow. Lord, and I know by faith that if it'll do that, Lord, that if we will let it settle into our hearts and take root there, that it will transform us from the inside out into the image of Your Son. And God, that we will never be the same. So Lord, I'm just praying here tonight. Have Your way and have Your will. Lord, help us to be the people that You've called us to be. Oh God, I pray that one thing that we get from this is a boldness to share Your word, share Your gospel with a lost and dying world. And so Lord, as I've already asked for help, Lord, I just want to say that I can't do this without You. So clear my mind of everything but Your message, Your thoughts, Your words. anoint me from on high. Give me the very things that you'd have me to say. And we'll be sure and give you every bit of the glory, because we love you. We worship you. And we praise your holy name. And we ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. The verse I've read to you in Isaiah, and I just read the one verse, what I think is the heart of it. But if we were to read and study that passage of Scripture, we would see what Isaiah is saying there to us. Is he's saying that I will tell people about the Lord. Isaiah is saying, I will tell people about how good the Lord is and everything that he has done for us. I will sing of his praises. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying in that verse. And that is exactly what we as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Christ, as people who have been saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? You realize what that means, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That means that sin debt, you might be saying, preacher, what do you mean, sin debt? I mean every single human being. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. And beyond, truly, you know, I can say that and know that by faith it is true, but it's really beyond my comprehension. But I know that it's true because that's what the Bible teaches. So all, everyone else, every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. And you've never met anybody else that was perfect. Nobody besides Jesus. And so every one of us has a sin debt. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is a punishment, a price that is due, right? A just recompense, a just punishment for our sins. And the truth is it's more than we can pay. It's more than what we can bear. But the Bible teaches us that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus. Now think about it. Now, I just went to a lot of trouble to distinguish between Jesus and every other man ever born of a woman. Jesus is the only one perfect. He's the only one not to have that sin debt. He's the only one not to deserve to be punished for their sins. He is the only one that does not deserve an eternity in hell. All the rest of us, that is what is fair, that is what is right, that is what is just. And the Bible makes it very clear to us, right? There is so many people, my goodness, it is something that the devil has went around, a lie that he's went around and spread for centuries, for millennia, trying to lull men into a false sense of security. It is in our nature, right, to want to be able to work, to earn, to pay for whatever we get, right? It's just in our mentality. If it's free, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be something wrong with it. If it doesn't cost you nothing, then that must be what it's worth. And right, and that's why it is so easy, so popular, right, to do something to earn your salvation, your ticket to heaven. That's why you see things, and I'm going to pick on the Catholics for a minute, and that's fine. That's why you see, right, works-based salvation there. Right? The lie that is peddled to man is like that there is a balance. And at judgment, God will weigh the balances, and everything good you did goes on one side, and everything not good, everything bad, everything that every time you done somebody wrong, right, every time you sinned, that goes on the other side. And whichever side Right? Whichever side the balance goes, whichever one is fuller, whichever one is heavier, that's the judgment. Right? So if you can do more good than you did bad, you'll be all right. It is... I can't even think of the right word to use. Unbelievable. Beyond comprehension. How many people believe that? How many people believe that? That is their philosophy, whether they would verbalize it that way or not. That's the way they see things. That's the way they think about things. That's the way they think that God operates. It's a lie of the devil, and he has used it to trick countless people, to deceive countless people. And the end result is an eternity in hell. Because I don't care how many good things you do, it will never outweigh the weight of sin. It will never tip the scales in your favor. Just as soon as that sin rock is dropped in there, right? You want to think about it this way, if your mind works this way, the density of it is far beyond anything else. And that old scale sinks this way, and that's it. You can pile, you can be Mother Teresa, whoever you want to put on there, and it won't outweigh it. Now, the truth of the matter is, the reason it is because our good works are empty. Right? That's why the Bible says, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, and not very far from here, he says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That's why the Bible teaches us that when we get saved, right, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why it teaches us that when God looks upon us, right, all that he sees is Jesus. We've exchanged our righteousness, which is a filthy rag before God. We've exchanged it for the righteousness of Christ. That robe of white, that wedding garment. Think about it. The only one to have never sinned, the only perfect life ever, paid the price for our sins, died for us, shed his life's blood on Calvary's cross freely. His life was not taken from him. Those nails, those Roman soldiers did not put him on the cross. It was our sins that put him on the cross. And those nails is not what held him there. It was his love for us while we were still yet his enemy. I mean, you do know and you do realize. But I think there's a few songs. I was confessing to Tanya this morning that I can memorize scripture, but for the life of me, I cannot memorize the words to an entire song. There is no, I'm just outing it. I told you, so I might as well have told everybody, right? So anyways, I cannot, there is no song that I know every word to. None. None. Maybe Happy Birthday. I don't know. I'd have to sing through it and sing. Otherwise, there is not. I don't know why. And I've tried pretty hard a few times. Now, if I've got the words in front of me, it'll, you know, I know it then to a lot of songs. Just don't. But anyways, I've gotten off track there, right? He could have called down 10,000 angels, legion after legion, right? But that's not why he come here. That wouldn't have been the will of God. That would have defeated the very purpose. He come here to take our punishment, to bear our sins. The Bible says it's the last, I never can remember what verse number it is, but it's the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It tells us there that the only one, and I'll put it in my own words, but the only one to have never known sin become sin. That is beyond my comprehension. I mean, I get what it's saying. I understand what that means to me and you and for us. But yet, how is it that the only one to have never sinned and never known sin could become sin
so that we may be made the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Christ in Him. So that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that what He is doing, to keep this very simple, is it's like this. You have got a debt, and I've got a debt that we couldn't, not in a million years could we work it off. Could we ever pay it? I preached, I think that was last Sunday night I preached, and I talked about the widow of the prophet, who they was in debt. Her husband had died. They were in debt. He must have died young and unexpectedly. They had two young boys at home. And the bill collectors was coming, and in that society, in that day and time, they could take them and make them, force them to be servants, slaves, kind of like slaves, until the debt is worked off. It's the same picture. We have got a sin debt. But the thing is, we could never, not ever, pay it off. But the good news. The good news is that debt has already been paid. That's what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. He paid our sin debt. Our sins is what separated us from God. Right? Go back to the Garden of Eden. What broke fellowship between God and Adam and Eve? Their sin. Fellowship had been broken since then. Jesus come to reconcile us to God, to break down that middle partition, that wall between us, to make a way for us to have access to God. That is why, I can't remember who I was talking about that with the other day, but that is why the curtain in the temple, right? Whenever Jesus died on the cross and everything took place, and there was the great earthquake and the sky turned black, right? You remember all that, right? There was some dead saints that come out of the grave. There was a little resurrection sneak peek there that happened. You can read about that in Matthew's gospel. He's the only one that records that. But anyways, in all of that, one other thing that happened was that veil, Bible says, was rent in two, torn in two between the holy place and the holy of holies, signifying our showing that we now could approach God, that we had access to God that we did not have before. So in other words, before we were a slave to sin, to Satan, to death, the grave, and now, that is broken. We are no longer in bondage to sin. No longer a slave to it. O death, where is thy victory, O grave? Or is it death, where is thy sting? Grave, what is thy victory? Yeah, I get sooner or later. I was bragging about memorizing scriptures. What happened? God just showed me something. Taught me a lesson. That's what it was. Do you realize, Scott, what would it be like if all of a sudden tomorrow, somebody you didn't even expect, didn't even know, comes by and says, here you go, all the titles to everything. You might not have any debt, I don't know, but let's pretend you're in debt up to here, all right? Tanya gave me the look like that might be close to the case. They all of a sudden stopped by and said, it's all paid. Clear. It is all paid. Here is the deed to your place. Here is the title to each one of your vehicles and whatever. Credit cards paid. All of it. It's paid. Paid in full. You don't have to pay us back. You don't owe us a thing. It is a free gift. It is paid in full. You would be excited. Probably tell some people. You're not going to believe this. Right? You'd probably call your mama, your sister. I don't know who all. I don't know who you call, Scott, but you'd call some people, wouldn't you? so happy, it'd be kind of hard to be around, wouldn't he? Elated, beside yourself. But you see, that's a debt that if you'll knuckle down, you can eventually pay it off. How much better news, a debt that you're a slave to, that you could never pay off, and all of a sudden to get the news, it's paid. It's paid. You have a home in heaven now. It's paid. Paid in full. Do you know what that means? That means that now you're no longer a slave to sin. Now, the victory of the grave and the sting of death, it's all gone. Now, right? Now you have access to God, whereas before you did not. Now your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now you've got a hope that you never had before. Now death does not have, it's not the same as what it used to be, right? I mean, nobody wants to die, and you'd like to live and see grandkids and things like that, but don't get me wrong. But hey, whenever you do leave this world, it's not going to be that bad. It might be pretty, actually, it might be better than what's here. I think it will be, right? The Bible tells us that eyes have not seen, ears not heard, neither there's enter into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Hallelujah. Glory to God. An eternity in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Your sins have been washed away, right? Whenever the death angel comes by, all he's going to see is the blood of Jesus. That, my friend, is not only the best news that you or I... Why would I stop there? You know what else that means? Right, here's the sad hope of so much of the world. Unbelievers, lost people. You know what their hope is? Is that the grave is the end. That's the best hope that they've got. Is death is the end. When you die and you close your eyes for the last time, you just don't know nothing after that. That is the best hope that they've got. The reality is it's an eternity in a devil's hell and a punishment where the worm dieth not, right? That we understand. We know the reality because we have the truth. But the best hope that they've got is that's the end. Listen to me. We've got a hope in Christ, and I've told you before, it's not hope like you go out and like you go and buy a lottery ticket and hope that you'll win, right? That's how we use hope, and that kind of hope is we know that we're not going to win, or it's a one in a million, right? I mean, you buy no telling how many lottery tickets, right? I don't know how many a person could buy, but a lot over your lifetime and never win nothing, and we call that hope. We buy one hoping that we'll win something. But listen, that's not the hope the Bible talks about that we have in Christ, right? It's not wishful thinking. The hope, it is an expectation. We know that it's coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that that's exactly what's going to happen. We know that one moment, right, that there's going to come a point in time, right, that He is going to call our name, and whether you're still alive or dead, it won't make any difference. Glory to God, because if you've already died and you're out there in the graveyard, hallelujah, I'm telling you something, there'll be a resurrection morning, right? I've told them many times, I'm telling you tonight, I think them old graveyards where the saints are buried, hallelujah, look like plowed fields, glory to God. Hey, as them old saints come, they could slip out of there real nice and elegant, like, but I don't think so. I think they're going to come a busting out of there, glory to God. To meet the Lord in the air forevermore. And don't worry. Don't worry. All of us that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we're going to be right there too. Hey. I am like the Apostle Paul. I'm between a rock and a hard place. He says in, I think it's Philippians, but I don't remember for sure. He says, and this is in my own words, he's between a rock and a hard place because he's ready. He wants to go and be with the Lord, but he knows that it's expedient, is the word the Bible uses, that it is better for the church that he's talking to than if he's here for their sake. I've got lost loved ones and friends and family and people I'd like to see one to the Lord. I'd like to see get saved. And so, on that hand, in that regard, you know, I hope the Lord tarries just a little bit longer. Bible says he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. On the other hand, I'm ready to see what it feels like and looks like for this little fat boy, for gravity to lose all control over me. And I go to meet the Lord in the air. You'll be right there with me if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're saved. Listen to me, we've got a hope. The grave is not the end. Right? There's a resurrection day. There is a glad reunion day coming. That, my friends, is the best news that you've ever heard, that I've ever heard, or any of the rest of the world has ever heard. Now, she didn't say it exactly like I did, but that's the same news that Samaritan woman that had the encounter with Jesus by the well went and told all them people in Sychar, however you say the name of that town. Let's look at this thing for a minute. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he's talking about the loving kindness and the mercies of God that he's going to speak of. I mean, this is what we're to do. Right? We are to tell people about Jesus and what he has done for us. You know, as I've had this message on my heart and on my mind, I had not planned on preaching this until just like the last few days. And it wasn't until I was getting ready for the message I preached this morning that the Lord really put it on me to preach this one. And I've thought about this because there's a lot of similarities between this. It goes right along with what Brother Jimmy preached and taught and worked with us about witnessing a few weeks ago. And I tried to think about how to present these, because I'm not telling you anything any different than what he is. I'm just covering another part of it, portion of it. What Brother Jimmy went over was some very practical things about witnessing to people. And what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is a little more in general principle, just to help get our minds straight and right about this and to have the right heart and the right attitude. And I know, right? So we are to go out and we are to tell people about Jesus. And I know that sometimes that can be scary. And I kind of think battling that on two fronts is the way to go. On one front, right, you've got a very practical, right? Jimmy went through the Romans Road and how to go down the Romans Road. And when you're scared and you freeze up and you don't know what else to say, I'm telling you, the Word of God is you can't beat it. And to go through the Scriptures, and the Bible tells us that it will not return void. That means it will accomplish God's intended purposes. But I want to give you a little information on how your mindset ought to be about this. And it can be so scary for us because we're afraid of how people will react. And the only reason that we could possibly have that mindset is it's like we're going to them with bad news. It's like we're the doctor going to tell a patient that they got cancer and they're going to die in a few weeks or a few months or whatever. That's how we act about it. But that's the farthest thing from the truth. It's just the opposite. Here it is. We have the words of eternal life. That's what gospel means, is good news. We have that to carry to a lost and dying world that otherwise has no hope. But sometimes we go through this and it's scary and we're afraid and we're worried, you know, how people will react and what they might think of us. I think in these times, if nothing else, keep in mind Jesus' words from Luke chapter 9, where he says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So in other words, God or the Lord Jesus is saying is, if you're ashamed of me before men, when it comes time for me to confess your name before God, I'll be ashamed of you. And so, I mean, if nothing else, keep that in mind. We don't want to be ashamed of the Lord. We don't want to be hesitant. We don't want to hold back. We really, what I want you to think about, or what we need to think about, is why? Why is it? Why is it that I don't tell people about Jesus like I know that I should? Why is it that you don't tell people about Jesus like you know that you should? Are you worried that you'll say the wrong thing and make a mess out of things? Are you worried that what they might think of you? Are you ashamed that you're a Christian and that you're that Jesus is your Lord and that you're saved? Is it the fact that you're worried that people might begin to think that you're some sort of religious nut or something like that? I don't know, and there may be other reasons too. But I think we need to remember this Samaritan woman who had an encounter with Jesus in John chapter 4. Now, I read one verse of it to you this morning, and I'm going to go through a little more of the story and read a few more verses of it tonight. Or, I mean, right now. And so, anyways, just to give you a little background, right? John's gospel includes a lot of things that the other gospels don't include. And John tells us in his gospel that that was part of his point. That was his intention, was to share some things that wasn't already previously told in the other gospels. There was some more events. And he makes it clear that all the world could not contain the books it would take to record everything that Jesus did. But he wanted to record a few things that weren't in the others. And he records several events during that first year of Jesus' ministry that the other gospels, the other three gospels, just don't talk a lot about. And these events here is some of those things that take place in that first year of Jesus' ministry that's not recorded in the others. And so if we were to look through this, you go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, you would see that Jesus has went to Jerusalem for the Passover. I told you, you can tell how many years Jesus' ministry is because John records all of the times that he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, right? And so you see that each year, him going. And on this time, Jesus has went to Jerusalem for the Passover and he clears the temple out, right? The money changers and stuff. Something a lot of people don't realize is that he'd done that at least twice. We've got it recorded, right? In that first year and then in his final time, him going and clearing out the temple, overturning the money changers' table and all of that kind of stuff. But he may have done it more times, it's not recorded, but that's the two times that we know of, right? And then while he's there, he talks with Nicodemus about being born again. That's where that language comes from, right? That's thrown at us as Christians like a slander, right? It's like the world is trying to slander us whenever they say, well, are you a mainstream Protestant Christian? Are you an evangelical? Are you born again, right? What they mean when they say that, and they're being all snide, is they mean, are you a lunatic? Are you crazy? Are you some sort of nut job? Are you like, you know, almost like we're a cultist or something like that? But Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right? He makes it clear. The first time, born of water, I could make a strong case. What he means by that is natural birth. And the second time is born of the Spirit of God. Born again, that's that new man in Christ, right? That takes out that stony heart and gives you a heart of flesh, right? And so anyways, that's what he's talking about there. It's something the Bible has taught over and over and over. We just don't hear it used in that kind of language until we get to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus as he's talking to him about being born again and about eternal life. And then after that, he's headed back to Galilee. Now, one thing, and maybe I should have got a map to put up here, but in case you're not familiar, you probably got maps in the back of your Bible, is Jerusalem is in Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel. Samaria is the middle section of Israel. And then Galilee, right? That's the name of the provinces. right? Think of it almost like little states or something like that. Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee on top, where the Sea of Galilee is. Okay? Most of Jesus' ministry recorded in the Bible happens around the Sea of Galilee and there in the province of Galilee. Mainly in the towns of Capernaum, Nazareth, Cana, right? Those are all towns in Galilee, okay? And so anyways, whenever they go, they travel, right? You think about this for a minute. Galilee is in the north, lots of Jews that live there, right? And then Judea with Jerusalem is in the south, that's where the temple is. You can imagine there's a lot of traveling back and forth, but there's Samaria in the middle. I told you this morning, the Jews hate them, considered them half-breeds, right? Absolutely despise them. If they hated them so much. Now, this is not a day and time where you get in the car and it just takes you a few extra minutes to go around something. This is where you're traveling. Most people are traveling on foot. And anyways, they hate it so much that they would go down by Jericho, cross the Jordan River, go through what was mainly Gentile land at that point, right? Perea and through that area to go around Samaria. And once they got past Samaria, they'd cut back in, cross the Jordan River again to come back into Galilee. That's how much they despised and hated them. But yet, listen, when they're getting ready to leave Jerusalem to head back to Galilee, look in verse 4 of chapter 4 of what is said here. Talking about Jesus, it says, verse 3 says, and he left Judea, that's where Jerusalem is in the south, and departed again into Galilee, to go to the north, to Galilee, where most of his ministry takes place. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. That's why it says that, is because that is not how they ordinarily went. That is out of the ordinary. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Because Jesus had this woman in Samaria that he needed to talk to. She didn't know it yet. Nobody else but Jesus knew it. And so he's headed back to Galilee by way of Samaria. And as I told you this morning, I'll try not to repeat too much of what I said this morning. But when they get to Jacob's well, by the town of Sychar, I'm not sure of the proper pronunciation. Jesus, they're hungry, they're tired, and the disciples are going to go into town to get something to eat. And Jesus is going to rest there by Jacob's well while they go get something to eat and bring him something back. That was the plan. And after they depart, here comes this Samaritan woman. This woman is about to have an encounter with Jesus that will change her forever. That's exactly what happens when we have an encounter with Jesus. Whenever we get saved. Now, everybody's salvation story is different. I always tell this and use this example, is God speaks to us and deals with each one of us individually in his own way, in different ways, all right? And you got to be careful that you don't put on people that they got to have an encounter exactly like you did, because otherwise you end up... Moses could have very well said that and said, well, if you don't encounter God in a burning bush, then you didn't really encounter God, right? No, Moses is the only one that God encountered that way, right? Each one of us is individual, right? God's encounter with the Apostle Paul was on the Damascus Road, and Paul was struck blind for a little bit. Nobody else's encounter with God was that way, right? There may be a lot of similarities between our encounter with God, but they're not identical. Mine's different than yours. Yours is different than mine. For some, it is something dramatic and a flash. For others, not so much. For some, it is tears and weeping. For others, it's laughter. And for others, it's neither of those things. And that's all right. It's just that encounter is life-changing. Then when we look at verse 27, and upon this came his disciples. So he has met with this woman has come to the well. He asked her for a drink of water. She is shocked that this, what appears to be a good, pious Jew, possibly a rabbi or something, is asking her, a Samaritan, for a cup of water, for a drink of water. That just doesn't seem right. And he says to her, if you knew who I was, who it was asking you for a drink of water, you'd be asking me for a drink of water. Right? And the conversation goes on, and where he explains to her is the water that I have to drink, right, is a living water, right? And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. So they have this encounter. So she begins, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That was her first, right, after he's told her some things about her past, her previous marriages, her current living situation, right? He goes through, he lays all that out there, things that there's no way he could know. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. In which she's getting on the right track, but she's not all the way there yet. And so they go on to talk. She talks about how her ancestors worship, and you could see Mount Gerizim, or however you say it, right? You know, and this is where the Samaritans have their rival religion, their rival temple, and their rival worship is taking place, is where it takes place. And you can see them, they could probably see it from where they're at. And she's pointing out and saying, our ancestors, our forefathers say that's where we're to go to worship, but yet the Jews say that we're to go to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to that temple and worship. And God is, or Jesus is saying here, that first of all, that's all getting ready to change. And what God truly desires is that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so they're having this whole conversation that's going back and forth. And then she brings up this thing that, well, I know that the Messiah cometh, right? So she's saying that I know that one day the Messiah is supposed to come. And Jesus flat out says, I that speak unto thee am Him, or am He. And then, in verse 27, upon this scene came his disciples and marveled. They were surprised, they were shocked that he talked with this woman. Yet no man said, right? They are shocked. They want to know, what is it that you're seeking from, right? What is it that you're wanting? Why are you talking to her? But it says, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They were afraid to speak up and actually say it, but they were thinking it. Verse 28. And the woman then left her water pot. The very reason that she had come to that well. She leaves it, and she goes on her way, and went on her way into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now, first of all, I pointed out to you that she was so excited that she ran off and she left her water pot. The question that you've got to ask yourself, why? Why was she so excited? Well, first of all, when you've had a true encounter with Jesus, right? You've had an encounter with God, and that's the kind of effect that it has on you. And secondly, she has just been told the best news that she's ever going to hear. She has been told how to receive eternal life by the only one who could give it. And the other thing that I want you to notice in this is that she immediately began telling people about Jesus. In other words, she was a witness for Jesus, testifying about her own personal experience with Jesus. Hang on to what I just said. Hang on to that. She was a witness for Jesus, testifying about her own personal experience with Jesus. We, as Christians, throw around the word testify and witness like they're interchangeable because we really don't understand what they mean, I think. That's why we do that. That was the case with me for a long time. So let me define real quick these two words and what they mean so that maybe you understand when and how to use them and what it is that we're doing. To testify Right? This is definitions right out of the dictionary. You can look them up for yourself. To testify means to bear witness to affirm as fact or truth. To witness actually comes from the old English word that you see in the scriptures in some places, wit, W-I-T. And wit means to know. That's the root of that word, witness. You see, you witness an event. You know it's a fact because you saw it, you experienced it. To know, you know it because you're a witness to it. You saw it, you experienced it. It's not hearsay, it's not a rumor, it's not secondhand. You are a witness. Think about it this way. Think about a court. When you go to court, maybe you go there, right? You're not the one being sued, or you're not the one that's on trial for a crime or anything like that, but you get a subpoena, right? That's what they call it. I've never been subpoenaed. I don't know if you have, but they call you to court, and what would we say? They call you as a witness. They're calling you to court. They've subpoenaed you and calling you to court because they think that you know something. Now, they're not going to do that because it's inadmissible in the court if this is just a rumor that you heard. If, you know, Miss So-and-so, you know, the one that still got a landline in her house and calls everybody and their brother to tell them everything that they think they might have heard or saw or somebody else told them, and tell it like the gospel and just keep the, you know, you understand, right? That is not who they're calling for a witness in court, because that kind of testimony is inadmissible. I can't talk. You know what I'm talking about. They'll throw it out. They won't take it, right? It's hearsay. It's secondhand, right? If you are legitimately a witness, you know, because you've experienced it. You saw it firsthand. You know it. You know it as fact, as truth. But they don't say, and you don't call it when you go to court, well, we're calling a witness so they can get up on the stand and witness to us. But we as Christians, we use that term like that all the time because we just throw them around and we interchange them. What does a witness do? They testify. They testify. They testify to what they have witnessed. You are a witness to what Jesus has done in your life and in your heart and the change that he has made to you. And because of what you've witnessed, what you know, right, you by faith accept what the Bible says about him, who he is, the resurrection, all of that, because of what you've experienced, what you've witnessed. And when you go, and a lot of times we'll call it witnessing to somebody, but that's actually not the correct term. We go and we testify to other people. We share with them what we have witnessed. So to use the term our witness, that would probably be correct. But we share with them what it is that we know. Now, that right there, and I'll try to bring it together where maybe it makes more sense in just a minute. That is what we do when we tell people about Jesus. All we're doing is sharing what we have witnessed. We are testifying, affirming to other people what we know to be truth, not because Diana told me, right? When you go and you tell somebody what, you know, about Jesus, you don't go say, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, all right? Jesus come into Diana's heart when she was a little girl and has forgiven of her sins and has helped her along and has, you know, healed her and guided her and done all of these things. Well, they're probably sitting there going, why are you telling me this? Why isn't Diana telling me this? No, you testify to them. You share what you have witnessed in your own life and in your own heart. That's exactly what the woman at the well did.
Do you think that she had a perfect knowledge of the Bible? Right? Isn't that a big reason why we don't tell people about Jesus? We don't go out and try to win the lost to Jesus? Is we say, well, I just don't know enough. I'm afraid they'll ask me something I don't know the answer to. I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing and make a mess out of things. Do you really think that woman had we know that she had almost no knowledge of the Word of God, because at that point in time, she was confused about where the temple was, what even truly was the true Word of God. Here's what she knew. She had an encounter with a man who told her, all things that I ever did, is not this the Christ? That's what we're to do. We're to go out just like that woman at the well, and we are to go out testifying about Jesus, inviting people to come and see for themselves. I mean, you know, we got this thing that we need to know this and we need to know that. And I'm going to be honest with you, because I said Jimmy presented the practical side. I'm going to present more the in general theory side or whatever the mindset maybe side of it. Is there is things like the Romans Road that he went through and he give us. We should, if you've been a Christian very long, you should know those things, right? You should have, if you can't memorize it, if you like I am about songs, you can't memorize it, then like that bookmark he give us, that's fantastic. You know, write it down in your Bible, whatever the case may be, if at all possible you can commit to memory, that is the best thing. Yes, absolutely. We need to hide the Word of God into our heart. We need to daily be gaining a better understanding and be able to share that with people. But really, when it comes right down to it, what is the bare thing that you need to know is that all you really need to know is that Jesus saves, and the invitation that we give is exactly the same as what this one is. Do you see her come up to them and try to make some convincing argument that our forefathers have had it wrong and this is not the right way to worship, and I have found out that you've got to go to Jerusalem and the sacrifice has got to be offered exactly like this, and you've got to do this, and you need to go get, you know, baptized or whatever, like we would say. Should you see her go to people who didn't believe anything, atheists, and try to convince them of the existence of God? No! She testified to what she knew and said, come see. Do you know what she's essentially saying when she's saying that? Oh man, if you ask me, this is the secret weapon. You want to throw somebody off of their game that thinks that you're trying to win them and they're trying to outwit you and stand up to you, is whenever you tell them what Jesus done for you in your own life, and then you say, don't take my word for it. Don't believe me. You just come and see for yourself. You just come and see for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Check it out for yourself. Taste and see whether or not the Lord is good. That's what the psalmist wrote. We are just to share what little we know and we have experienced. That is exactly what Peter and John did, right? You look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, and they had spent quite a bit of time with the Lord. But here's what they said whenever they're called before the Sanhedrin. They're called before some very hardened, high-up religious men. And they said, right, and they were being forbid to preach Jesus, and they said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. All we can do is testify to what we've witnessed, to what we know. And then, that's what we do, and then what's left? We invite them to come and see for themselves. That's it. Come check it out for yourself. The amazing part of this, to me, what is the burden lifter off of us, lift the weight off of our shoulders, is after you give the invitation, it's up to them. The ball is in their court. Their blood is no longer on your hands. It is up to them whether or not they accept the invitation. And then if they do accept the invitation, it's not on you to prove anything to them. It is on the Lord to meet with them and to speak to their hearts just like he did with you and with me. God never once has asked us to prove his existence to anyone. I love apologetics and that kind of stuff. I've taken a few classes. I've taught a few classes on apologetics. I have read books on apologetics and things like that. I am very fascinated by apologetics. And if I'm not careful, I'll get too deep into it. It's interesting. It really... brings, I don't know how to say it, my curiosity. It gets it stirred up. And that's why I like it so much. But I don't like it, and I'm not going after it and want to know, be an expert in apologetics so I can use it to win in an argument against somebody that doesn't believe. Well, that's foolishness. You judge who's the bigger fool in that argument. That's not what God asks us to do. I like that stuff because it interests me. It connects dots for me. It answers questions for me. It makes for interesting conversation and Bible study with other Christians. But that is not how God has asked us. He's not asked us. Understand this. God does not need you or me to prove his existence to anyone. God is perfectly capable of doing that himself. And I would argue that we're better off. Everyone is better off if we'll let God do that himself. You worried about messing it up? I'll tell you how we can mess it up. We come a lot nearer messing it up if we try to do God's part for God. Let him do his part. I mean, Randy, would you really want to serve a God that is so weak that he couldn't convince anybody that he's real? I wouldn't. And I'm telling you, that's not the kind of God I serve. I don't have to convince anybody of the existence of my God. I don't have to convince anybody of how real he is. I don't have to convince anybody of how powerful that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, that he is omniscient, all right, that he's all-knowledgeable, that he knows everything, right? That he is omnipresent, ever-present, right? That he's eternal without beginning and without end. I don't have to convince anyone of that. God is perfectly capable of doing that on his own. And he's been doing that for a long time. And he will continue to do that. I mean, if you don't believe me, let's look at a couple more verses here in the scripture. Verse 41 and 42. A little farther down the story, right? So the Samaritan woman has left. He has the conversation with his disciples, which is what I preached about this morning, about the harvest and all of that. And then remember how we ended that, is him pointing out, here they come. You know, here is the crowd coming. And that's what he's pointing at and saying the harvest is, the fields are white, ready to harvest. And then you go down to verse 41, right? So they come, they see Jesus for themselves, they convince him to stay there for a couple days before he goes on. In verse 41, it says, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, right? We believe not solely because of what you said. Now, what you said got us to come out here and check it out. You give us the invitation, but it wasn't you that is the reason that we believe, right? Look at the rest of that verse. For we heard him ourselves and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, right? We believe not because of your encounter with him, but we believe because we accepted your invitation. We came and saw for ourselves, right? We tasted and saw that the Lord was good. We come and checked it out ourselves. And now we know. Now we are a witness.
I told you, that's the only method the Bible gives for witnessing. No debates, no arguments, no pressure, no guilt, just a simple invitation. It's what, I mean, this isn't the first time this has happened like this. It's exactly what Philip did with Nathanael, right? In John chapter 1, verse 46 is where he says, come and see, right? He told him, he said, I found the Messiah, the one, right? Just come and see, right? Nathanael was skeptical, and Philip was like, don't believe me, don't take my word for it. Just come and see. I mean, look how well it worked out for that for the Samaritan woman, right? Look at the change of what happens here. Verse 29, she says to these men in this town, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then if we go down to verse 39... Oops, skipped over it. Verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified. There's that word I've been working on tonight. Testified. He told me all that ever I did. Now, ultimately, they believed because of their own encounter with Jesus. But the reason that they even come and checked it out for themselves was because of the invitation, the testimony that she shared with them. And all I've come to tell you tonight is it will still work for you today. Don't take my word for it. Just try it and see. Just try it and see. But there's two things I've got to tell you real quick. Jennifer's coming for a song of invitation. I know I preached a long time. I don't know. That's what happens. By the time I'm really old, I'll probably preach for 3 hours. We'll see. But there's two things that you need to know. Now, don't start playing yet. Just be ready. There's two things that you've got to know. Right? I told you, don't take my word for it. Try this and see for yourself. But there's two things, two prerequisites, right? Two things that you've got to know and have in place first. Number one, you must have had your own personal experience with Jesus first. Your own encounter. You cannot speak just from what me or your Sunday school teacher or a family member or from what anyone else has told you. That's secondhand, that's hearsay. I mean, don't get me wrong. What you learn from good, godly people will absolutely help you. But you have to have had, you have to have met Jesus for yourself and spoken with him in your heart, first of all. So you've had to have had your own personal experience with Jesus. And the second thing, and this is equally important. Once you've had that experience with Jesus, don't let your experience with Jesus, your personal encounter with him, do not let it go to waste. One of the saddest things I ever heard is I knew of a woman who once said, now this is, I'm quoting what she said, I had a real experience of God and I refused to share it with anyone. So it died. The Samaritan woman was so excited that day because she had received the word of God into her heart and God had made it come alive within her, right? Which is what happens with us when we're born again of the Spirit of God. And listen, the truth is, if she would not have shared it, it too would have died. So the question I'm asking you tonight is what are you going to do
with what God has given you. I'm begging you tonight, do not let your experience with Jesus go to waste. Share it with somebody before it's too late. Tell somebody what the Lord has done for you. I promise you, if they will receive it, it is the best thing that they've ever heard. Stop acting like it's bad news. It's not. It's the best news the world has ever heard. Would you stand to your feet? I want to open the altar and I want to give you an opportunity to come tonight. Spirit of God dealing with you, would you come tonight? Whatever the need is here tonight, whatever the burden, would you come on? Maybe there's somebody you need to be praying for, then come pray for them. Maybe you've got a burden, then you just come right on. Maybe it's you that God is dealing with, then you just come right on, okay? Whatever it is, don't you worry about it. Don't you care? It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter how long we've been here. Don't you worry about it. Whatever it is, you just come on tonight. God dealing with your heart, you just come on.